Well, open up your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be taking a little detour from our study in 1 Thessalonians this morning to consider these verses here at the end of the anonymous letter to the Jewish Christians who were suffering persecution and were considering turning back from their faith in Jesus Christ and falling away back to the safety of the legal religion of Judaism. As we prepare our hearts to look into the first six verses here in Hebrews chapter 13, I'd like you to consider with me a quote from Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. It's a quote that I think has some merit, and yet at the same time, I question whether or not it tells the whole story. And as we were studying through The Pursuit of Holiness in our adult Sunday school this last few months, we came across a chapter together called Holiness and Our Wills. And there in that chapter, Jerry Bridges said, "The Bible speaks to us primarily through our reason." I'd like us to consider that for a moment together. Does the Bible speak to us primarily through our reason? I believe the reason why Jerry Bridges is making this statement is because very often in religion, what you see happening is a stirring up of emotions. That people try to make emotional appeals to get people to give, to get people to serve, to get people to do something that we want them to do. Whether it's an emotional appeal to come to Christ, or whether it's an emotional appeal to grow in our faith, I think what is sometimes dangerous is that these emotional appeals just last for a moment. And they don't have a lasting effect on our reason, our intellect, and on our will. As we have discussed before, there's many faculties within the human soul, and those faculties work together in order to propel us forward in growth and wisdom. The faculty of our reason, our intellect, the faculty of our will, the choices that we make, and the faculty of our emotions are the way that those faculties are usually divided up. And so I think Jerry Bridges' quote that the Bible speaks primarily to us through our reason is a warning against a certain emotionalism that sometimes takes place among religious people. And Jonathan Edwards lived in the 18th century, as you see here, and I believe he's one of the great theologians and thinkers in the American church. And we've been blessed to continue to have his writings. And one of his books that has been of utmost importance for a proper understanding of the work of God, what is genuine and what is ephemeral and only for a moment, is his book that he wrote following the Great Awakening that took place in his lifetime called Religious Affections. And Jonathan Edwards' book, Religious Affections, deals with this question of what place do emotions have in true religion, in repentance and faith and salvation. Because in the Great Awakening, there was a time where there was a great outbreak of sorrow for sin, a public repentance, tears, crying and wailing over sin that would break out while the Word of God was being preached in Edwards' church and in churches across the nation. And as these emotional responses to the Word of God were welcomed as a great work of God by many, and yet, in the end, it turned out that many of those responses were only momentary. That many of those who professed repentance and who had great weeping and crying over their sins would later on fall back, not following Jesus Christ, and would backslide into their old ways. And so, Jonathan Edwards noticed then that many of the preachers and the theologians and the church leaders in his day looked at the Great Awakening and said, well, all of that emotion, all of that came to nothing. And so they just became focused solely on the reason, the intellect. And Jonathan Edwards warned against that overreaction. Maybe there was an excess of emotions that were displayed at one point, but then the reaction against that to kind of denigrate any sense of proper religious affections and the place of our will and our emotions, but to just make religion a matter of right opinion, right doctrine, to only be focused on that is an overreaction that Jonathan Edwards warns us against in his book, Religious Affections. And so I think this is a book that avoids both extremes of emotionalism versus dry doctrinal orthodoxy and brings the truth together with the affections. Now, what do we mean when we describe religious affections, or what did Jonathan Edwards mean? Well, from his book, he defines affections as the more vigorous and practical exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. So, the inclination of the soul, the will of the soul, the affections are what attracts us to something and what repels us from something else. Perhaps the two strongest affections are love and hate. When you love, you are attracted to. You see the beauty. You see the desirableness. You see the joy that is to be obtained in the one who is loved. When you hate, you are repulsed. You are repelled by the ugliness, the danger, the negative qualities of something. And so your will makes its decisions based upon your affections. What you are attracted to and what you are repulsed by is going to make your decision on which car you buy, on which person you ask out to the prom, on what you spend your money on at the grocery store, and how you determine your budget. That all of your choices are going to be determined by your will, but your will doesn't function in a vacuum. Your will functions according to your affections. It's the more vigorous and practical exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. And so, the Scripture does not just hold out doctrine for us. There is a tremendous amount of doctrine within the Scriptures. But I believe that A.W. Tozer spoke correctly when he said, right opinion is only a small part of true religion. It's a necessary part. It is a vital part. You cannot have true religion without right doctrine, right opinion, without thinking correctly when your reason. However, having that correct thinking, having that right doctrine, is only a small part of the work of God in the soul. That the other large part is the religious affections. What you love, what you hate, what you hope for, and what you fear. These are not just matters of pure reason. And these are matters of the inclination of the will of the soul. Jonathan Edwards also said this, I am bold to assert that no change of religious nature will ever take place unless the affections are moved. Affections are more lasting than passions. They are deeper rooted than emotions. They are the mainspring of our actions. Notice what Jonathan Edwards also wrote on pages 9 and 10 of his book, Religious Affections. If all love and hatred, hope and fear, anger, zeal, and affectionate desire were taken away, the world would be motionless and dead. Men would do nothing. Men would act out in no way if it were not for love, hatred, hope, fear, anger, zeal. These affections are what motivate and move the soul. They are the inclination, the will of the soul. And it is the changing of our affections that is at the root of true change, true holiness. In Hebrews chapter 13, we have a series of commands. And these commands have to do with our religious affections. You cannot carry out a command without having the affection, the inclination, and will of the soul that wants to carry out that command. The importance of the affections is that without them, nothing happens. And without a change in our affections, we will never be changed into Christ-likeness. Let me demonstrate from the Scriptures what I'm talking about here. Leave your marker in Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read those verses in a moment. But come back with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Despising something is an affection. It's an inclination and will of the soul to despise something. But to fear is also an affection. It is an inclination of the soul. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are not possible without affections. You might know everything there is to know about the doctrines of the wrath of God, and yet have no fear of the wrath of God. You might know all that the Scripture says, and you might know that the Scripture is true when it speaks of the coming day of judgment, when it speaks of a day when the wrath of God is revealed from heaven unmixed with mercy and grace, unmixed with patience and forbearance, but that He gives full vent to His wrath against sinners. And you might know the doctrine of hell and yet be unmoved by those doctrines. Because without religious affections, without the fear and the anger, without the hatred, without the love, without the hope, without the joy, then there is nothing that motivates the soul. Come over also to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Once again, speaking of fear, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Hatred is a powerful affection. It is equal in power to love. They are two sides of the same coin. Sometimes people think of hatred and they think of it as malice or animosity. That's not the correct definition of hatred. We use that word that way sometimes, and it overlaps with the definition for the word malice in its range of meanings. But strictly speaking, hatred is the opposite of love, in that love is the affection that inclines our hearts towards something, someone, and hatred is what turns us away, turns us against something. And if there are possibilities to love, then it is necessary to also hate. You cannot love your spouse and not hate adultery. It is impossible to do the one without the other. Here we see the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge, is to hate evil. You are repulsed by evil. You see where it leads. You see what it accomplishes. And your soul doesn't just reason it through. You feel a revulsion. You feel a hatred, a turning away of evil. I love the way John Milton described sin in his epic poem, Paradise Lost. He said that she began fair, but ended foul in many a scaly fold. And so the Scriptures teach us wisdom to be able to see past the surface of temptation, to be able to see past the surface of sin, which comes to us in the guise of something that is beautiful and pleasant. But if you have wisdom, knowledge, to be able to see past that, then your soul revolts at the monstrosity, the ugliness of sin when God reveals it to your heart. Hope is an affection, one of the great elements of Christianity. Joy, a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and we are told that God's commands are joy. Mercy and compassion, these are not faculties of reason, they are faculties of the affections, and they are greater than sacrifice, according to Hosea 6:6. Hungering and thirsting for God is the holy desire expressed by all saints in Scripture. Like the deer that is panting after the water brooks, that soul's desire for God is a religious affection and love, the fulfillment of the law, the chief commandment. The greatest thing in religion and the heart of it is the affection of love. Think about the great saints in the scriptures. David, Paul, John, Jesus. Are these men who lectured on doctrine in dry, unconcerned, objective manner? These were men of passions. These were men of strong affections. You see it in Apostle Paul's writing to the saints at Thessalonica, that he's not just a doctrinal teacher. He's a father. He's a brother. He's a servant. He has the compassion and the zeal and the love of true friendship. That's what religion is. James told us that true religion is not right opinion. True religion is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And that provides us with our outline for Hebrews chapter 13 in the opening verses here. What is it to love to visit widows and orphans in their distress? That this affection that you have for those who are weak, this affection that we have for those who are powerless, is the essence of true religion. It's the love. But it's also to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we have this affection that draws us to the love and the good deeds, and we have this affection that repulses us from the sin, the corruption, the evil that is in the world around us, keeping ourselves unstained by it. So come back to Hebrews chapter 13. Now those who are immature, those who are babes in Christ, they have comparatively undeveloped and weak spiritual inclinations. Their love for divine things and their hatred for things of the world is comparatively small. But those who are mature in Christ, they have, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, vigorously exercised the power of godliness, and this enables them to prevail above all carnal or natural affections and to overcome them effectively. You see, when we talk about total depravity, what we mean is that in the fall, not only was our reason corrupted so that we believed things that were lies were in fact the truth, and we believed that the truth was a lie. Not only was our reason corrupted, but also our affections, our will was corrupted, so that we were attracted to things that are innately ugly, and we were repulsed by things that are incomparably beautiful, the holiness of God. That we found that repulsive, and we found the pleasures of sin to be super attractive. That this changed because of sin at the very basic level of who we are, our deepest selves, not just in our reason, but also in our affections. And so the salvation is a restoration of right thinking, but it's also a restoration of right affection. Loving what God loves. Hating what God hates. Let's take a look at these verses in that light. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 3, speaking about our love for God and people. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And then verses 4 through 6, speaking of the sin in the world that we are to hate. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The strongest of our affections, love, is what we want to examine first in light of verses 1 through 3. That all of the commands of Scripture can be boiled down into unity and purity. Everything that God wants us to exercise our wills to pursue is either a command to unity, having to do with love of God and people, because when you love, you are fellowshipping. You are forming connections and friendships and relationships with people. But the other half of God's commands have to do with purity. Because sin, by its very nature, is dirty. It degrades the individual, but it also has the effect of separating people one from another. Sin separates us from God, so that we're not loving God when we're sinning, and sin separates us from friends. Sin separates husbands and wives, fathers and sons. That these two things, while separate categories, are all a part of the restoration and go hand in hand. God's commands to unity and God's commands to purity. So let's take a look at the commands to unity in these verses, several of them, regarding loving God and our neighbor. Let love of the brethren, brotherly love, continue. The word for brotherly love in the Greek is Philadelphia. We have a city in the United States named Philadelphia. There was a city in the ancient world, received a letter from Jesus Christ named Philadelphia. It was a virtue that the unbelievers, that also believers, recognized as a noble virtue. Brotherly, family-type love. The same love that Paul had for the Thessalonians, that same love that the Thessalonians had for one another, that the command of Scripture is to let it continue. Let it grow. Keep on focusing on loving one another. Let's go ahead and take a look back at 1 Thessalonians. It fits here in this context. Chapter 2, where we were just a few weeks ago in our Sunday morning study together. I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "We didn't seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, but though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous," there's that word affection, "of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Far from mere right opinion, far from doctrinal orthodoxy alone, the letters of the New Testament beat with the heartbeat of love. We are truly family." Think about what makes a natural family family. Look at the person sitting next to you this morning. You have the same DNA. You have the same blood. You have your mother's eyes. You have so much in common because of the family connection in the flesh. And we tend to love those that are like us, that we can relate to, that we understand, that they understand us, that we have interest in common. When I do well, it blesses my children. When they do well, it blesses me. That family has this effect. But think about the family of God. Much more than having the same eye color or the same shade of skin. Much more than having your worldly interest in common. We have the same thinking. We have the same heart. We have the same values. We have the same hope. We have the same Savior. We have the same inheritance. We have everything that is most important, the importance of which cannot be compared to anything in this world, in this life, in common with one another. And therefore, we should let brotherly love continue. We overlook one another's faults. We forgive one another. We seek out what's best for one another. We pray earnestly for one another. We speak with kindness and friendliness. We embrace one another and give one another the holy kiss that they had in the first century church. That this display of affection is what God wants to abound and increase among us. He wants us to put off bitterness. He wants us to put off selfishness. He wants us to consider others more important than ourselves. That's the first command that is here when we come to the instruction of the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews is full of sound doctrine. is full of wonderful truth. But then the application of that doctrine, the command that goes to our will, how our will is to be inclined, comes at the end, just like in Paul's letters, where he begins with doctrine, but then he flows into the application to our will. And love comes first, as it always does. But then secondly, he highlights a special group that we are to love in a special way. And that is to show hospitality to strangers. So we keep on loving one another, we let it grow, and we also be careful not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And affection, remember, is something that you're attracted to or repulsed by. Now, some strangers can be repulsive. And then we might be inclined to neglect them. Also, it takes time and effort. There's a cost that is involved in showing hospitality to strangers. And therefore, if we don't have a strong inclination of our will to love strangers, well, then it just doesn't happen. Because we've got a lot of things to do. We've got a lot of things that take our time and our energy and our focus. And if we don't have a strong inclination to do something, it doesn't get done. So God is speaking to our will. He's speaking to our heart, our affections, and He's saying, incline your will, direct your affections towards showing hospitality to strangers. Now, you can't just do that in a vacuum. Your will doesn't function in a vacuum. And your affections can't just be changed by wanting them to change. You can't wish yourself to change your affections. How does somebody put away a revulsion to a certain person who might have some things about them that would be unattractive? And how does somebody increase this desire to show hospitality to strangers when you've got so many other things that seem more important than that particular thing? Well, our affections are changed. They're doctored by sound doctrine. That God gets to our affections through our reason. And He gets to our reason through our affections. It's cyclical. And so He gives us a reason why we should value ministering to strangers. Notice what it says. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, when I first read this, it doesn't seem like a great motivator to me. That yes, Abraham, thousands of years ago, entertained angels because he was showing hospitality to strangers. The likelihood of that happening in my life seems very small. So why should this be a motivation to me to show hospitality to strangers? Because I don't really think that God's going to send some angel from heaven and test me to see whether or not I'm going to show hospitality to him. Maybe, but has he done it to you? Maybe anybody here had that experience? Maybe so. But then how can this be such a strong motivation to us? Because what is revealed here is not the likelihood of whether or not you actually will entertain an angel. That's not how God wants us to weigh this out. But instead, what we are to get from this reason, this exhortation to incline our wills a certain direction, is to understand that God is watching, that God is concerned, that He rewards, that He is testing us. God makes note of every act of kindness, and that He places a special value on hospitality shown to strangers because the stranger has no way of paying us back, and we have no obligation to. And God has no obligation to you. You were a stranger. You were an alien to the covenants of promise. You were without God in the world and were a hater of God. You weren't somebody that was attractive, that God wanted to be friends with. You were somebody that was repulsive. Somebody that was constantly speaking against God. Somebody who had animosity in his heart and her heart towards God and manifested that by flouting all of his commandments, spurning all of his rights upon your life. And that God showed kindness to you when you were far from Him, when you were repulsive, when you were a stranger. And now God wants us to be involved with that. And He's given us encouragement in Scripture by showing that at times He's even allowed His people to entertain angels unaware by showing hospitality to strangers. This is something that God is concerned about. This is something that our Father loves. And therefore, since we love Him, we love what He loves. We have that motivation. Entertaining strangers is an elder qualification. And as the rest of the elder qualifications, they're not just good ideas for elders, they're good ideas for all of us. That all of us should want to be godly, as God calls us to holiness. To be an elder, you have to be. You have to have demonstrated that in your life. But it is the goal for all of us. And God holds this out as one of the things that is required for a steward in His household to be a man who shows hospitality to strangers. This is the love for God and people that is being manifest in actions, making choices according to the inclination of God's will, lining our will up with His. So, we're going to move on to the second half of the exhortations here. And I want to look briefly at how the opposite affection of love is hatred. And that the things that God loves, we want to love. The things that God hates, we want to hate. And He tells us to be on guard against sexual immorality and adultery. The opposite of hating sexual immorality and adultery is to honor marriage and to honor purity in the marriage bed. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Honoring something is because you see its beauty. You see its desirableness. You see in that something that your soul is attracted to. We honor what we positively affect. We pour dishonor and contempt on what we have negative affections towards. And sin and holiness are opposites. You cannot love the one and love the other. You have to hate sin in order to love righteousness. And you see that here in the commandments concerning marriage and sexual purity. You flee from immorality, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. So you have to focus on your heart, that you develop within your heart a hatred for sexual immorality, that you learn to see past momentary pleasure, the promise of the adulteress, to be able to understand that her steps descend down to Sheol, to understand that sin begins fair but ends foul, and many a scaly fold. And when you can see the ugliness and be repulsed by the pig and not be entranced by the ring of gold in the pig's snout, then you stay away from the adulterous woman. As the Proverbs describe, a beautiful woman who lacks heart is like a ring of gold in the swine's snout. Yeah, she has the beauty that is the ring of gold, but her character, her lack of heart, is the pig, the swine, the ugliness. So we have to train our minds to be thinking rightly, so then our affections are rightly repulsed by what is truly repulsive, and we are truly attracted to what is truly beautiful, the holiness of the marriage unity. And lust and covetousness are brother and sister. He follows up the command to avoid sexual immorality with the command to keep your life free from the love of money. The love of money, covetousness, is the same type of evil that sexual immorality is. Both of them see something that looks pleasant, something that looks desirable, something that looks good, and yet is a deception. And God's Word trains us to see past it, to know that while money is the answer for everything in the world that man can answer, that man cannot answer the true need of the human heart. Money cannot solve the sin problem, which is the problem from which all other problems spring. So if you get sick, you need money to pay the doctor. If your car breaks down, you need money to pay the repairman. If your refrigerator stops freezing things, you need money to buy a new one. And money solves all these problems. And so we start to think, well, what do I need? I need money. I need money for this, 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 and this. It's going to solve all my problems. No. Why do you get sick? Why do cars break down? Why do we have the world the way that we have it, where all things are vanity? All things end. All things tend towards dissolution, including your own body. It's because of sin. Money doesn't solve that problem. So you don't need money. What you need is Christ. Christ solves the sin problem. And that's where this goes there in verse 5. When he says, keep your life free from the love of money, he says, why? You're supposed to be content with what you have for. That word for, an important word. This is where God is reasoning with us to change our affections. You love money? Not a good idea. Why? Because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Money is protection against what people can do. If you have enough money, you can buy enough weapons, you can have a strong enough military, you can protect yourself from radical terrorists, you can build a wall, you can do lots of things with money. But you can't do as much as the Lord can do. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We have this confidence that we have something better than money. When you're a dad, you start to learn what it's like to be a child of God. And you start to learn what it's like to trust in your Heavenly Father. That my kids are safe and secure, not because I have some money saved up. My kids are safe and secure because they have a dad who protects them, who loves them, who cares for them, who's with them, who's teaching them, who's guiding them. That's their safety. That's their security. And you're not safe and secure as a grown man because you've got some money saved up. You're safe and secure because you have a father who loves you and cares for you, who's with you all the time, who knows everything, who can't be outwitted, who can't be arm wrestled. He is your dad. And so you're secure. So don't love money. If God gives you some money, great. Use it wisely. But love God. Trust in Him. Be free from the love of money. Put your heart, your affections in your relationship with your Father. David, Paul, John, Jesus, men of great affections, great love for God, great love for men. We're not just here to hear sound doctrine, but we're here to have our affections changed, to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards. Recognize how grave is the error of discarding all religious affections as having nothing solid or substantial about them. This seems to be very common today. It may be a reaction against many during the Great Revival who exaggerated the intensity of their emotions and the heat of their zeal. When others saw that their intense emotions came to nothing, they reacted and went from one extreme to another. 3 or 4 years ago, such affections were much in vogue, but they brought all religion into disrepute. They were in reality nothing at all. But those without any religious affections are in a state of spiritual death They are wholly destitute of the powerful, quickening, saving influences of the Spirit of God upon their hearts. So while it is true that where there is nothing but emotionalism, there can be no true religion, likewise there can be no true religion where there is no religious affection. Who do you love? Whom do you love? The answer is in what you seek. The answer is in your actions.